We are continuing today our series in the book of Revelation. Specifically, we are continuing our sermon on the letter to the seven churches. This starts out in Revelation chapter 2, and last week we began looking at this letter. The apostle John, he was exiled for the faith. He was on the island of Patmos, and he's in the spirit. He's praying. He's worshiping on the Lord's day, and Jesus appears to him. He has this revelation of Jesus Christ, and Jesus says, I want you to write down what I'm going to say to these seven churches. And we talked about these seven churches. I think there might even be a picture up there of that part of the world, and you see Greece, and opposite Greece is Turkey, and these are not the anglicized. I need to get a different picture. But anyway, it would have been right there, kind of coastal area, and there would have been a, if you would just imagine, like a mail route. You start at the bottom, and you work your way to the top from the one city all the way up to the seventh city. Lots of other cities in between, lots of other churches in between. And these messages were to seven literal churches, seven literal assemblies of Christians in specific towns. But there's also a lot of significance with the number seven throughout the Bible and the book of Revelation. And also, it often stands for like wholeness, totality, completion, perfection. And so we get the idea too, the letters to the seven churches are not only seven literal churches, but it's also the church universal, or we might say the church lowercase c Catholic, the church as a whole. So there is something that was for them then, and for us now, and for all times. And these seven churches, the messages to them, they won't be a perfect fit for every church. It's not like, oh, well, you're either one of this one or that one or that one. It's not like every church is just going to perfectly fit into the situation and context of one of these seven churches. Nonetheless, we will find relevance from the messages to these churches for our churches today. Something important to keep in mind, though, as we're looking at these letters to the seven churches, and it'll even come up later today, is that it cannot mean for us what it could not mean for them. So as we're reading today and as we continue through the rest of the series, it cannot mean for us like, wow, oh, I know exactly what this is talking about. It's talking about Russia coming down against the United States of America. No, they had no concept of Russia or the United States of America 1900 years ago. It cannot mean for us now what it could not mean for them then. And in these letters of the seven churches, there's a structure. They almost all follow a same path. They open with a greeting and then a description of Christ and then a commendation if there is something they are doing well, and then a criticism if there's something that they are not doing well, and then a warning. Generally a warning if there is a criticism. What will happen if they don't change? And an exhortation to listen up, and then a promise. They all include the exhortation to listen up and a promise. So last week we looked at the first four churches in chapter 2, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira. And we saw the church of Ephesus was a loveless church. We said this is a church that most of us in this room would probably want to be a part of, in that they did not tolerate evil. They did not tolerate false teachers. They hated the practice of easy believism. Just, you know, believe in Jesus and live however you want. So we would say they were probably like a doctrinally strong church. But Jesus says you've forgotten your first love. You value truth, but you've lost your value of me. You've become detached in your relationship with me. And so he rebukes them for that. Says, I'll shut the church down if you guys don't get with the program. Come back to me. And then the church in Smyrna, they're a suffering church. Not only are they going through it, but Jesus is telling them, hey, Satan is going to turn up the heat. He's going to put you through the fires of persecution even more. to test your faith, to see if you really believe what you say you believe. But I'm with you. You'll come out on the other side of this. Then the church of Pergamum was a compromised church. And we see that there were people there who were feeling the pressure of the world. Hey, don't be a weirdo. You're missing out on all kinds of money. You're missing out on all kinds of economic and social opportunity because you've distanced yourself from the world. You can do your Jesus thing, but you got to come over here and you got to do this too. You got to toe the line a little bit. You got to tip your hat a little bit to worldly stuff or else you're going to miss out. And so they're feeling external pressure and they're a compromised church. And then we saw the church at Thyatira. They're a tolerant church. You know, tolerance is I don't agree with that, but you know, there's freedom for me to think this way and you to think that way. So we in America, we tolerate people with other political views. You vote this way, I vote that way. Every 2 years or 4 years we vote. We don't agree with each other, but we're going to live together. And there's a lot of value in that. But these folks were being tolerant of sin within the church and false teaching within the church. And it was corrupting the whole church. Even those who weren't buying into it were being affected by it. They were tolerating sin within the church. And so this is what we saw last week. And we have to ask ourselves these questions as we hear these things. Well, where am I? Where am I in this mix? First of all, we have to ask, where am I? This is Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, who has paid for sin, defeated death, risen, and is coming back again, talking to churches. And so we have to ask ourselves, do I know Jesus as my risen Savior? Am I a Christian? When I stand before him in judgment someday, will he acknowledge me? Am I a Christian? These things that are being written, are they relevant to me? Because they're only to Christians. So am I a Christian? Then we have to ask, am I a part of a church? These are written to churches, not just worshipers, not just consumers, not just attenders, but people who identify with a body of believers, and that body of believers identifies with them. Jesus is talking to assemblies that are joined together. Am I a part of an assembly on more than Sunday morning? Am I a part of a body? So is Jesus talking to me because I'm a Christian? Is Jesus talking to me because I'm a part of a church? And then we have to say, all right, where am I as a part of this church? If I'm a part of this church, where am I? Where are we? What is Jesus saying to us here? Who are we most like? What do we most need to hear? We asked that question last week, and we're going to continue to ask those questions as we go into the next three churches in chapter 3 today. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 3 as we look at the churches in Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. If you don't have a Bible, there should be Bibles in each pew, the black book in each pew, and I believe this is on page 1218. Excuse me. And here's what Revelation 3 says. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You were neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These are the words of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen. Amen. So the first church that we read about today is the church of Sardis. And Sardis is described here as a dead church. One of the things that I like to do sometimes when I run or maybe over my lunch break is I like to listen to podcasts. And there is a podcast featuring Mark Clifton, who works for the North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. The name of this podcast is Replant and Revitalize, and it's talking about how to lead churches to health. And one of the reasons why this podcast exists, Replant Revitalize, is because studies have shown that 67% of all churches are either plateaued or declining. And what does that mean, they're plateaued or declining? Well, it means that they're not seeing any conversions. Well, how do we know that no one's getting saved? Well, we're not seeing any baptisms. And the expectation of the New Testament is that everyone who puts their faith in Christ will follow him in obedience with baptism, going public with their faith. So these churches aren't seeing any baptisms, which would lead us to believe that there are no conversions. These churches aren't seeing any new members. No one's coming to these churches and saying, hey, I believe God's working here. Or I believe God wants to work here and I want to be a part of it. And I want to join arms with you all and use my gifts to help build up the body and reach this community for Christ. No one's joining these churches and there are no new additions. There are no births. That's the ordinary way that God builds his kingdom. God saves people from all kinds of backgrounds and environments. But the ordinary way is to train up a child in the way that they should go. And so children come to know the Lord because of the influence of a godly mom and dad. And they too become disciples. These churches aren't having any births either. There's no younger people in the church. They're not adding to the congregation that way. And there are many churches in the United States that are not just plateaued, but they're dying. They're nothing more than a handful, maybe a couple dozen elderly people, and they are literally a dying church because everyone is getting older and people start exasperating, and then eventually there's no one there to unlock the doors and to turn on the lights. But generally speaking, whether it's a plateaued church or a very small, aged congregation that people are literally dying in, Generally speaking, churches don't think they're as bad off as they are. Almost all of these churches are in denial. Oh, we're not that bad off. We're not dying. We just got to get a new preacher. Someone to just fire us all up. That's all we need. Just a denial about the state that they're really in. Well, the church of Sardis was in the same boat. They're not just a dying church. According to Jesus, they're a dead church. But it's not necessarily because their members were aging and dying. It's not necessarily because no one in the church was having babies. It wasn't for any sociological reasons at all that we're aware of. Jesus says the reason that they're a dead church is because their works were incomplete. There's a lot we don't know about the church at Sardis, but most Bible scholars think that these words of Jesus refer to a complacency that had set in among the people in the church. The church had a reputation for being alive, just like the city of Sardis at one time was very populated and very prosperous and doing very well, but because of earthquakes and changes in political power, the city began to decline over time and lose consistency with the reputation that it had previously held. As for the time when this letter is being written, those days of prosperity were long past for the city of Sardis. And perhaps it was the same for the church. Perhaps at one time the church there had a reputation like the city of being prosperous. At one time they had a reputation for being devoted. At one time they had a reputation for being fervent, for being zealous, for being a loving fellowship. But now they've become relaxed. Now they've become content. Now they were guilty of being complacent. A.W. Tozer once said, "Complacency is the deadly enemy of spiritual progress." The city of Sardis had something in common with the city of Ephesus that we read about last week, the loveless church in Ephesus. We know from the book of Acts that the apostle Paul visited the city of Ephesus, preached the gospel there, that he was actually in Ephesus about as long as he was any other city in his missionary journeys. But there was, at one point when he was in the city of Ephesus, a riot because people were coming to know the Lord, and as a result, they were turning their backs on their old ways of life, which included idolatry and literally worshiping idols, the false god or goddess of Artemis. And there were craftsmen who made statues of Artemis, and they were afraid that with so many people abandoning the worship of Artemis and turning to Jesus, that it was eventually going to be felt in their pocketbooks. And so they stirred up the crowd and they had a riot and they said, "These people are defaming the name of Artemis." And the people started shouting, "Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis!" And for hours they're chanting this. And finally, public officials said, "Guys, you have to knock it off. The Romans, the powers that be are going to come in. They are not going to tolerate this. We'll be guilty of having a riot in the city. You got to knock this off." Ephesus was deeply connected to the worship of Artemis. There was a temple to Artemis in the city of Ephesus. And that temple is one of the seven greatest wonders of the ancient world. Well, the city of Sardis also worshiped Artemis. And they also had a temple to Artemis. And their temple to Artemis would have been the largest temple in the ancient world, except for one problem. It was incomplete. They never finished it. They laid it out. They started the construction on it. There were many pieces there. But then they stopped. Their work was incomplete. Surely, surely Jesus is seizing off of this well-known fact to all of the people in that city, all of those Christians, to make that connection that church, your works are incomplete. You're no longer laboring in the power of the Holy Spirit. You've become guilty of falling asleep on the job. They had plateaued spiritually, and they were now in deep decline, and they were, in fact, a dead church. They were asleep. It reminds me of the words of the song by contemporary Christian pioneer Keith Green. If you're old enough or around then, you may remember that the Jesus People movement, and on the heels of that, a hippie named Keith Green, who wrote all kinds of amazing songs. And Keith Green had a song called Asleep in the Light, and he said, "The world is sleeping in the dark." I don't know if the rest of it, just go ahead and click through them all. "The world is sleeping in the dark that the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job's done." The call of Jesus to the church at Sardis is to wake up. And how are they supposed to do that? They're supposed to remember what they received and heard. They're to keep it and to repent, which means that they're to change their minds, the way that they're thinking is wrong, and then to change their actions. You see, complacent Christians and complacent churches are those who are running on the fumes of past decisions and past experiences and past accomplishments. But what they need is fresh faith in the good news of Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God who came to save sinners by living a righteous life, fulfilling the requirements of a holy God, then dying in their place to pay for their sins, and rising victoriously from the dead to redeem them to walk in the light with Him and be with Him forever. They need a fresh faith in the gospel, and they need fresh devotion to Christ accompanied by acts of obedience that flow from a love for God. And Jesus warns this church and all churches today that if they don't wake up, that He will come like a thief at an hour that they do not know. Two possible interpretations. One means that Jesus is going to literally return someday, which we know He is, but it could be talking about that day. And on that day, those who are looking forward to Christ's return and are ready with expectancy will be full of joy. We know that the world will not be full of joy on that day because it will mean their judgment. But we do know that there are some Christians who, though they know that they are being saved, they will also have a degree of shame because of what they've done with what they've been given. Because what they built will not pass the test. They will be saved, but their works will be burned up. And so there will be some degree of regret, some degree of shame. There is a sense that this is what Jesus is talking about. It could also be Jesus is saying, I am literally going to come spiritually, and I am going to discipline your church. I'm going to discipline the members of your congregation, and because you weren't ready, you're going to experience this. Bible scholars think it's one or both, or possibly one or the other, or possibly both. But not everyone in this church had fallen into a sleepy stupor. Some of them, their garments weren't soiled. They were walking with Christ. And so to them and to all those who hear this message and repent, Jesus gives the promise of eternal life with Him and joy forever. So that's the first church, the church of Sardis. It's a dead church. The second church, Church of Philadelphia, it's an enduring church. Church at Philadelphia is much like the church at Smyrna in chapter 2 because they're facing opposition from the Jewish community. And Jesus refers to the synagogue there, which is the Jewish center of worship and religious community. He refers to it as a synagogue of Satan, Because contrary to what these Jews claim, they're claiming to worship the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're claiming to revere the Old Testament scriptures and receiving it as God's word. Contrary to what they're claiming, they're actually working in tandem with the devil himself by rejecting Christ and by opposing Christians. Because Christ and his people are not welcome in this synagogue, these Jews are actually representing Satan and not God. They are actually serving Satan and not God. Because people who oppose Christianity and people who mock Christ and who scoff at Christians may not know what they're doing. We know that's possible because Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They may not know what they are doing, but they are under the influence of the evil one nonetheless. And their actions are not lost on God. Because Jesus commends these Christians, this church, this assembly, because even though they had little power, they had little size, little wealth, little influence, little social standing, they had stood for Christ and not backed down even in the face of opposition, social and cultural opposition. You know, lately, lately there have been a number of cultural wins for Christians. Lately, there have been a few things that have happened that kind of give Christians a little bit of wind in our sails, gives us some backing, gives us some support for Christian beliefs. One of the most popular podcasters in the world right now, Joe Rogan, recently featured a Christian apologist named Wes Huff on his podcast. It was viewed by well over a million people in the first 19 hours that it went live. And Wes Huff explains how we got the Bible from the various manuscripts. He explains how we can be sure that Jesus Christ was a historical person who historically died and rose again, and just made a winsome and compelling argument for Christianity and defense of Christianity. And Joe Rogan didn't shut him down, didn't blow him up, didn't poke holes in it. I mean, it was sound. And if you're a Christian, you're like, yeah, we are. Oh, come on, let's chest bump. We're doing it, man, out in the public square. And then this past week, I guess it was, we saw the starting quarterbacks from two of the winningest football teams in the nation who faced each other in the national championship on national TV both give glory to Jesus Christ, both the coach who won or the quarterback who won and the quarterback who lost, both acknowledging Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who is worthy of all the glory. And then also recently, the new administration, and I don't know how you feel about it. I don't know if you voted for him or not. That's really not the point. The point is that recently the new president signed an executive order stating that there are only two genders. This is Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. In the image of God, he made them male and female. He made them. This is biblical truth. And then the executive order says that they are male and female from conception. What is this? It's pro-life. It's stating the truth of Psalm 139 and Psalm 51, that life begins at conception. It's affirming what we see in the lives of people like Jeremiah and John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, that they were a person from the moment they were conceived that God was dealing with. And so this is like another, like, yes, our government is saying what the Bible says is true. Boom, there it is. Christians with the W, right? It's great to see these things, and I'm grateful for them, and I praise God for them. It's like, again, wind in our sails. It gives us an opportunity to say something to the culture because it's already being said. But what about when Christ, the name of Christ and God's truth, are not being winsomely defended? And when his name isn't being praised by popular athletes on television, and when the government doesn't affirm what the Bible says is true, and when Christ and Christian truth are loudly opposed, then will we stick our chest out and say, this is what God's word says is true. Yes, this is where I stand. Oftentimes, we don't in those moments. We cower. We shrink back. We're like, I don't want to be hated on. Jesus commends this church here because they are leaning into the opposition and they are standing for the faith. He gives them a word of encouragement and two promises. The encouragement is, I open a door for you. You've been thrown out of the synagogue. A door has been closed to the synagogue, but I open a door to you. It's the door of the kingdom. It's a large door. You're coming into the kingdom. And no one will shut that door. I hold the keys of David. They think that they're of David. I hold the key of David. I open this door for you. Come on in. I also open a door for you of influence. You only have a little power, but you are standing firm. I am opening the door for ministry. The Apostle Paul talks about a wide door has been opened for me. For ministry. Jesus gives them encouragement. I open the door to the kingdom. I open the door for witness in a culture that is opposed to the gospel. I open a door for you. He gives them this promise of vindication. They are all saying evil things about you, but I will show who is right. Recently, I had a conversation with one of our kids. He said, what is the point of the judgment for Christians? If we're Christians and we know we're saved, then what is the point of the judgment? Because we already know we're saved. So why do we need God to tell us we're saved if we already know we're saved? And I said, for Christians, the Bible says the judgment is not just to reveal and are they saved or not? Yes, they are. No, the purpose of the judgment is vindication. Hey, everybody, you remember when you called them a fool because they wouldn't do what you did? You remember when you called them an idiot because they believed what the Bible says? You remember when you ostracized them? You remember when you passed over them for the promotion? You remember when you treated them badly at family gatherings? You remember? I'm vindicating them. They were right because they trusted in me. Jesus says, I will vindicate you. We don't want to see God rebuke other people. We're not the judge. We don't root for other people's condemnation. But Jesus says, I'm gonna sort it all out. I'm gonna show who was a fool, who the real fool was. Guys, just stick with me. Stick with me. I'll clear your name. In the same way that Jesus was vindicated by the power of the resurrection, Jesus will vindicate those who are his at the judgment. And then the second promise he gives is spiritual protection. He says, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that's about to come on the whole earth. Remember, it can't mean for us what it couldn't mean for them. Some people are like, oh, this is talking about the rapture. You see, what's going to happen is Jesus is going to take Christians out of the world and he's going to let it go to crap for 7 years and then he's going to come back. He's not going to let Christians experience this. What kind of hope would that have brought to the people at Philadelphia? Oh, we're still going to go through it and then we're going to die. But the American Christians 1900 years from now, they're going to get a break. Oh, whew, such relief. Good news, Jesus. Thanks for caring about American evangelicals. No, what he's saying is the same thing that he prayed in John chapter 15 or 17, verse 15, where he says, Father, I'm not praying that you'd take them out of the world, but that you'd protect them from the evil one. Jesus is saying, I'm going to open a door to the kingdom. I'm going to open a door for the gospel. The world is going to oppose you. Someday I'll vindicate your name. But in the meantime, I will keep you from spiritual harm. Do not fear those who can kill the body but can do no more. Rather, fear him who can kill the body and afterwards has the power to throw into hell. But Jesus is saying, I will not let you be harmed. I will keep you. And we know this because he says, let no one seize your crown. He's calling them to endure. Enduring Christians can be confident that Christ will be with them and protect them from spiritual harm and will reward them in the end. The third church we see is the church at Laodicea, and it is a useless church. It's a useless church. You maybe have never heard this church referred to that way, because the letter to the church of Laodicea is probably one of the more familiar passages to Christians from the book of Revelation. And it's familiar because people have probably heard two parts of this letter. They've probably heard the hot and cold thing. I'd rather you be hot or cold than lukewarm. I'll spit you out of my mouth. And they probably have heard it interpreted this way. Jesus wants you to either be all for him or not at all. He'd rather you be hot or cold, but because you're riding the fence, he's grossed out. He doesn't mean that. I'll tell you what it means here in a second. The other thing is knock at the door. The Savior is waiting. Open the door. And it's like this invitation, like, if you're not a Christian, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart. And again, that's not what it's talking about. What's going on here? What's Jesus really saying to the church? Here's the context. Laodicea is in between two cities, Colossae and Hierapolis. Colossae is known for cool springs, which receive water from melted snow that comes down the mountain. And they have these cool, refreshing springs. Hierapolis is known for these hot springs that people were said to have visited because they thought that the water had medicinal purposes and the hot springs could bring healing to the body. Colossae, sea cold. Hierapolis, H, hot. Hot water at Hierapolis, beneficial. Cold water at Colossae, refreshing. And what the people of Laodicea had was a water problem. They didn't have a reliable water source, so they built a stone aqueduct, not to get hot water, but to get cold water. But the problem is it's about 5 miles away. And so by the time the water got there, it was tepid, it was often stagnant, sometimes it was foul, and it was even diseased by the time that it got to the people of Laodicea. So it was known, if you live in Laodicea, don't drink the water. The water is not good. And Jesus is saying, I wish you were cold or hot, but you're lukewarm. Here's another way to think about it. Wake up in the morning, really struggling to get going. What do I want to do? I want to pour a hot cup of coffee. Amen. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Hot coffee. Later in the afternoon, maybe it's a hot day. You're like, I could use some caffeine. I'm weird. I like hot coffee then, but most people don't. And so what do they want? An iced coffee. Get myself a nice iced coffee in an afternoon. Get that. Oh, it's so caffeine, so refreshing. Hot coffee, good. Iced coffee, good. Pot of coffee that turned off 5 hours ago has just been sitting on the burner. Lukewarm coffee, ugh, good for nothing. Jesus is saying, I wish you were hot or cold, that there was a benefit, but you are not. You are like coffee sitting there on the burner for hours. You're gross. You're useless. You have no use. You need to refresh or warm or cool or heal. And you say you're rich, but you're not. You see, the city at Laodicea was so rich that when they had a major disaster, a big earthquake, just kind of like the fires that have just happened out in LA, instead of them saying like, oh, we're some of the wealthiest people in the country, we can fix it ourselves. Instead of doing that in LA, they're like, the government needs to help us. Laodicea, they were so wealthy, they said, no, we don't want the government to rebuild our city. We will rebuild our city. We are Laodiceans. We are rich. Jesus says, you guys think you're rich, but you're really poor spiritually. You are poor. You are self-confident and you are self-satisfied. You are self-sufficient is what you think. No way. No way you're poor. And so his exhortation to them is, come and eat. Everything you need, I have. Come to me and get it. Come to me and get it. That's the context of Revelation chapter 3. It's not, if you're a non-Christian, Jesus is just waiting around hoping that you will come to him. It's saying, you who call yourself a Christian, you who profess faith in Christ, but you've become self-reliant and self-satisfied, you've become a useless Christian because of your pride and self-deception. Jesus is now on the outside of your fellowship. He's not just talking to one Christian, he's talking to a whole church. Jesus is on the outside of your fellowship. He's waiting for you to receive him back in. But at some point, Jesus will quit knocking. So how can you know if that's you, if you've become a useless Christian, if you're a lukewarm disciple, if you're guilty of being a useless Christian and a useless church? In his book, Crazy Love, Francis Chan gives 8 marks of a lukewarm Christian. He says, lukewarm Christians don't really want to be saved from their sin. They want to be saved from hell, but they don't want to be saved from enjoying sin. They still want to enjoy what they enjoy. They don't want to be transformed. He says, lukewarm Christians are moved by stories about people who do radical things for Christ, yet they do not do radical things for Christ. Oh, that's awesome. That's great. That's good for you. My life's already pretty set. Lukewarm Christians equate their partially sanitized lives with holiness. Well, I don't do drugs. I don't get drunk. Well, I don't cheat on my spouse. Therefore, I'm holy. Well, you're just not doing the things you shouldn't do. Lukewarm Christians rarely share their faith with their neighbors, coworkers, or friends. Lukewarm Christians think about life on earth much more often than eternity in heaven. Lukewarm Christians love their luxuries and rarely give to the poor in a truly sacrificial way. Lukewarm Christians do not live by faith. Their lives are structured so that they never have to. Lukewarm Christians give God their leftovers, not their first and best. In an episode of Ask Pastor John, Pastor John Piper answers the question like this. He says, to find out whether you are among that number now of lukewarm Christians, useless Christians, don't look in your head and ask whether you think you're a sinner, because you all do. You've been well taught. The way to tell whether you are among the number of the spiritually self-satisfied is to look at your prayer life. There's the barometer. To tell whether we are in the bondage of spiritual self-satisfaction, the question is, how frequently, how earnestly, how expectantly, how extendedly do you strive with God to have a deeper knowledge of Christ, greater earnestness in prayer, more boldness in witness, sweeter joy in the Holy Spirit? Do you long for deeper sorrow for sin, warmer compassion for the lost, more divine power to love? You see, Jesus says harsh words like this. You are a useless Christian. You are one pathetic loser. No. He says, you're lukewarm. You are a useless Christian. He says words like this not to be mean, but rather he's shining the spotlight on these individuals and on their church and on their hearts because he loves them. He says, those I love, I reprove. I tell you, you're wrong. If I didn't love you, I would let you go on, Jesus is saying. But I'm telling you, hey, you are wrong. Wake up. You've got it wrong. He says, I'm telling you that because I love you. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And over again, he promises eternal life forever with him and the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, to those who will listen and obey and persevere to the end. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what is God saying to you today? Are you a Christian? Are you a member of a church? Are you a member of this church? What is God saying to this church? What's he saying to First Baptist? Are we a dead church? Are our works incomplete? Have we ceased to labor in love and in the power of the Holy Spirit? Are we an enduring church? Will we stand up even when the cultural winds are blowing in our face instead of blowing at our back? Are we a useless church? Are we self-satisfied? Have we lost our edge? Have we become lukewarm? What is God saying to you today? Is he telling you to hang on or hang in there? Or is he telling you to repent and remember and obey? How do you need to respond to Jesus Christ this morning? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so very thankful for your word, and even the hard parts of your word, because we know that those whom the Lord loves, he reproves and disciplines. And so, Father, I pray for all of us today that we would have ears to hear what you are saying, and that we would respond accordingly to what we've heard today. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.